John chapter 3, and reading in verses 22 to 35, I'd like to read specifically verse 27 down through verse 35. So if you'd follow your Bible, I'm reading from the King James translation. John chapter 3, verse 27. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This, my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthy, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand." Our Heavenly Father, we look to you now, as we are completely dependent upon your speaking to our hearts through your written word. We thank you that you have made this possible, because you yourself, God the Holy Spirit, is present in our midst, and he is here as the one who reveals the truth of God, and the one who brings conviction to our hearts, so that we may say, "Lord, I wish to do what you are telling me this morning." We pray then that this miracle will take place, that God, the living God, will speak to our hearts this morning. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Longfellow wrote a poem entitled "The Courtship of Miles Standish." In this poem, Longfellow supposes a situation in which Miles Standish was seeking to win a bride by the name of Priscilla Mullins. And he detailed a man by the name of John Alden to do the courtship for him. And in the process of John's effort in representing Miles Standish to win a bride, Priscilla, to him, Priscilla had her eye upon John Alden. And so presently, as John was presenting to her Miles Standish proposal, she uttered those memorable words as supposed and recorded then by Longfellow, "Speak for yourself, John." Now this man, he wasn't quite a best man, but he was a man that was doing the next best thing, that is he was seeking to court a young woman to be the bride of another. This man blew it. He really did. He ended up with the bride instead of the intended bridegroom. This morning I want to speak to you on the subject, the best man. I have been a best man once in my lifetime and enjoyed that very much. I actually enjoyed being the groom a little bit more. But nonetheless, many of us have been in that position, haven't we, gentlemen? But I present to you this morning from the Holy Scripture the very best man of all time. In doing that, there are three things that I want you to carry home with you. Three words that will help you to unlock this passage. First of all, the word confrontation. Because we have the whole situation starting with a confrontation between the Jews and the disciples of John the Baptist. The next word is resolution. That is the resolution of that conflict as John the Baptist himself settles the issue. And finally, we have an explanation, verses 31 to 35, in which it is quite likely that the Apostle John explains to us in more detail what is happening in the passage. Confrontation, resolution, and explanation. The confrontation had to do with the subject of baptism. You know, there's been a great deal of confrontation over the years on the subject of baptism. Somebody has said that this probably was the first confrontation and argument and discussion over the subject of baptism. And very likely it was, and there have been many, many since, and continuing to this time. There were two baptisms going on concurrently, and therein we have something of the controversy. You see, we have John the Baptist's ministry overlapping the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those of you who have been able to come along in consecutive fashion will remember that John the Baptist was the one who introduced the Lord Jesus. But after he introduced him, he continued for a while in his ministry, not seeking to detract from the Lord Jesus Christ, but to continue to attract people to Christ, as we shall have presently before us this morning. But there is a period of overlapping. So we have, as you notice in verse 22, Jesus is baptizing, and although it says here in verse 22 that Jesus and his disciples come into the land of Judea, and he stays there for some time and baptizes, from chapter 4 and verse 2, it is clear that the Lord Jesus delegated this task of baptizing, and that it was not he himself who was baptizing, but rather his disciples baptizing in Jesus' name. Now we have a question here which we cannot resolve. Was Jesus continuing the baptism of John? John's baptism, you remember, was a baptism in respect to repentance. John was saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, the king is about to come. And in fact, he had now come. Repent, acknowledge your sin, acknowledge you need to receive the king, and you wish to submit to the king who is coming. That was John's baptism, a baptism of repentance. Jesus began preaching the same message that John preached. If we would turn, and we don't have the time to do it, to the Synoptic Gospels, we would find the first message of Jesus, which was exactly the same. Repent! The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Jesus began to preach the same message that John preached. He did not continue to preach that message, but he began where John was and preached a message of repentance to the people. And repentance indeed is necessary if we are going to have anything to do with God. We must turn from our sin. We must turn from our self-oriented ways unto God. We must be willing to make that turnabout from ourself and from our sin, a turnabout unto the Lord. So Jesus began there. Is it possible then that his baptism was simply a continuation of John's baptism? That as the message was seemingly a continuation, at first at least, was his baptism then a baptism of repentance? Or was it, on the other hand, a baptism simply indicating that those who were baptized by the disciples of Jesus were acknowledging Jesus as Messiah King? They were identifying themselves with him. We do not know. It is clear that it was not Christian baptism. That is, baptism as we have it today. Or baptism as we have it today symbolizes the death and the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this, of course, had not in fact occurred. So it is not Christian baptism. We're not clear whether it was an extension of John's baptism of repentance or whether it was what I might call a baptism of initiation into the band of disciples of Jesus. John continued to baptize, as we have said, as set forth in verse 23 and 24. It's interesting to notice in this connection that he chose a place where there was much water, indicating the fact that his baptism was very likely by immersion, as were most of the baptisms of that day. It is interesting to notice also that his baptism continued until the time that he was cast into prison, verse 24. We might say on that point that John was a faithful servant of God, fulfilling completely and entirely the ministry that God had given to him. Jesus himself later commends him as being the greatest born of women. and one who was truly fulfilling the mission that God had laid upon him. Yet, he was cast into prison, and not only that, he finally was beheaded. The lesson for us there, of course, is that in doing the will of God, things may not always work out happily. They may not always work out conveniently. They may not always work out pleasurably. They may not always work out the way I would wish them to work out. Now that is very, very important. Because sometimes as I am serving God or just living for God as a Christian and serving Him as a believer, and things don't seem to be going right, the enemy, Satan, the first thing he whispers into my ear is, well, you must be living out of the will of God. Something is wrong in your life. And he gets me to be very introspective, and he gets me to be very down on myself. Now, in fact, something may be wrong. I may be out of fellowship with God. But on the other hand, I may not. I may be living in fellowship with God, pleasing Him, fulfilling the mission that He has given me to do. And yet things may not be going right. It is very important to understand that. It is very important to accept that. And to know, therefore, that the things that may happen in your life in 1978 and beyond may not be the things that you would wish to happen. They may not be pleasurable things. They may not seem to be to you to be good things. Even though you are living in a way that is pleasing God, please accept that. And when disaster and difficulty and trial and tragedy perhaps comes into your life, you will be able to realize that even within the lives of those who are living for God, there are unexplainable, difficult things which alone rest in the sovereignty of God, and we have to leave them there and thank God for the pleasure of serving Him and knowing that someday He perhaps will explain to us what He was doing at that particular time. So the two baptisms occurring concurrently, which led to some discussion and finally to questions and controversy. Let's come to that in verse 25. First of all, a question that was directed to John the Baptist's disciples by some Jews, or some of the manuscripts indicate by a Jew, a single individual rather than the plural, makes no difference. It was controversy from the non-believing element of Judaism at that time. Now what did the question have to do with? What was the question? It says in verse 25, a question about purifying. Well, that word purifying is so broad that it can cover a wide area of things. For example, it could cover the ceremonial, personal cleansing that was necessary for the Jews of that day before they would eat a meal. This is mentioned in Mark chapter 7 in verse 3. And at one time, the Pharisees were very upset with Jesus because he didn't insist that his disciples ceremonially, ritualistically, cleanse themselves before they ate a meal. And so the word purifying could have to do with the ceremonial, ecclesiastical, ritualistic performance of the Jews of that day. Secondly, it could have to do with ceremonial utensil cleansing. And we find that in Mark chapter 7 and verse 4. For not only did they baptize, and the word is the same word baptize, it has to do with a dipping into water and an immersing in water. Not only did they have to cleanse themselves, but they had to cleanse their pots. You know, all you ladies say, well, I know that. You have to have clean utensils to work with. But this was a ceremonial cleansing and a ritualistic type of thing that had to be done in a certain particular kind of a way. Just as they had certain utensils to cook in a certain manner with, they had to wash them in a certain manner. They had to baptize them in a certain manner. They had to purify them in a certain manner. It could have been that. Thirdly, it could have had to do with the initiatory rites of baptism for proselytes from Gentile world into the Judaistic world. That could have been what the question had to do with. The question, again, may have had to do with the continuance of John's baptism in baptism of repentance, and the proud Jews again might have been questioning why he was demanding of them to be baptized. Or the question might have been, why was John continuing to baptize after the one whom he had introduced had come and now he was baptizing? Or the question might have been more subtle and more slanderous as promoted by Satan. It might have had to do, which baptism is more effective? Your baptism or Jesus' baptism? You see, Jesus is baptizing and you are baptizing. Which baptism is the greatest? Very likely, it seems to me, that the question had to do with things in that area. Because after this question of Jews to John's disciples, John's disciples asked John a question. Verse 26. They came unto John, his disciples that is, and said unto him, Rabbi, Master, Teacher, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness. Notice the avoidance of mentioning the name of Jesus. They well knew who he was, but they did not refer to him by name. He that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all come to him. It seems to me that they have been baited by the enemy through the Jews as the first questions have been asked, and now they are jealous of Jesus. And being jealous of Jesus on behalf of their teacher, master, leader, John the Baptist, they come to him and they say, now you introduced him and he's taking over. And everybody's following him and he's baptizing them all and you're losing all your disciples. And they were jealous on behalf of John in respect to Jesus. This then was the confrontation. These were the questions. This was that with which John was faced. And notice how great a man he was. Faced with such a question as that, we have John's resolution of the situation in verses 27 to 30. And the pinpointed resolution is found in verse 30. He, Jesus, must increase, but I, John, decrease. John wanted all glory to go to the Lord Jesus Christ. In that connection, by the way, I want to read to you a little poem which I jotted down many years ago in my Bible. None of self and all of thee. All the bitter pain and sorrow that a time could ever be when I proudly said to Jesus, all of self and none of thee. Yet he found me. I beheld him bleeding on the accursed tree. And my wistful heart said faintly, some of self and some of thee. Day by day, his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, brought me lower while I whispered, less of self and more of thee. Higher than the highest heavens, deeper than the deepest sea. Lord, thy love at last has conquered none of self and all of thee. John the Baptist was there. John the Baptist was in that spirit in his life. Chronologically and according to the movement of time and God's dealings with men, of course, it was a situation where John had fulfilled his ministry and was moving off the scene and Jesus Christ was coming to the center. But as an individual, beyond that, he himself was in this spirit. He must increase. I must decrease. By the way, there are three musts in John chapter 3. Have you noticed them? We would call them, first of all, the must of the sinner. John chapter 3 verse 7. You must be born again. Jesus said it. And I ask you this morning, have you been born again? Are you a child of God? There's the must of the Savior in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In order for salvation to be provided for mankind, the Savior must die upon the cross and shed his precious blood. And finally, we have the must of the saint in verse 30. He must increase. I must decrease. Just at this point, Christian friend, may I ask you the question. Is this process taking place in your life? Are you allowing Jesus Christ, the throne room of your life? Are you allowing Him truly to be Lord? Are you enabling Him to increase His control over your every life facet? You know, when we speak of being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5:18, it is exactly that which we are talking about. It is the control of God the Holy Spirit over every area of our lives, moment by moment. God wants nothing less than this. He wants to direct your life to His glory. He must increase. I must decrease. He cannot increase if I maintain control over my life, if I wish my plans, if I wish my way, if I wish my will. How was John able to take this position? The answer lies within the text. Notice three things. John was able to give all glory to the Lord Jesus Christ because, number one, he was aware of God's sovereignty. Verse 27. The very first thing he says, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing. A man can have nothing of himself, take nothing to himself. A man can be nothing, do nothing. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. He was totally aware of the sovereignty of God. He was aware then of who he was. He was aware of the circumstances that God had chosen for him in his life. They were in the will, the sovereign will of God, and his responsibility was to allow God to have his way in that pattern of life. This is a very vital and important thing for each one of us to understand. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 amplifies it, and I want to read that to you in verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory, as if thou hadst not received it? Anything that I am, every ability that I am, the person that I am physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, all that I am and have is given to me out of the sovereign hand of God's grace. And this is a wonderful thing to accept and to bow to and to rejoice in. What I am by the grace of God. Secondly, he not only was aware of God's sovereignty, but he was aware, as I have already suggested, of who he was and what his mission was. He was aware of who he was and what his mission was. Verse 28. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ. You realize, as we have previously noted, that he was but a voice crying in the wilderness. He was a messenger, a forerunner. He was a best man, not the bridegroom. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He speaks of who he is. He speaks of what his mission was. It is vitally important for each one of us to understand who we are, to sit down and ascertain our strengths and thank God for them, and to ascertain our weak areas, and to pray God to help us to grow in those areas, to mature in those areas, to become Christ-like in those areas. It is important for us to sit down and understand who we are in the providence and grace of God. It is important for us to understand what God's mission for us is. What does He wish me to do? This, of course, would be in line with the spiritual gifts that He has given me. It would be in line with the providential circumstances of my life in which He has placed me. Who am I? What is my mission for God? And then to be happy in that, to commit myself to it, and to rejoice in God's using me to His glory. The third thing that John noticed and was aware of, God's sovereignty, who he was, what his mission was, third thing is he had his eye on Christ. He was aware of the importance of keeping his eye upon Christ. Verse 29. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. And they've got eyes for one another. But the friend of the bridegroom, who does he have his eye on? The bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. The really efficient and successful best men, are those whose total concern is the benefit and welfare of the bridegroom. Specifically, that everything goes well to the end, that he will receive his bride and it will be happily accomplished. John then had his eye single upon the bridegroom. His heart's desire and purpose and goal was that the bridegroom should receive his bride. Who is the bridegroom? The bridegroom is God himself. The Old Testament Jehovah is the bridegroom of the Old Testament. Isaiah 54 verse 5. Isaiah 62 verse 5. The whole book of Hosea sets before us the simile of God as being the bridegroom. Jesus in the New Testament takes the bridegroom's title to himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verses 2 and 3. John speaks of our being wedded, betrothed unto the bridegroom Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, coming down to that section and ending in verse 32, makes it quite clear that the ultimate bridegroom of all eternity is Jesus Christ himself. Coming to the Revelation, the last book of the Bible, we have the marriage supper of the Lamb, another figure for the Lord Jesus Christ. Clearly, God is the bridegroom. All glory goes to the bridegroom. The bride is brought to the bridegroom. Everything goes and moves to him. It is his day. It is his joy. It is his fulfillment. This is what the whole movement of our lives is about. To bring glory and honor to God. To bring souls to Christ. To bring praise unto the Lord. To bring mature Christians to a place where their eyes will be upon him and not upon ourselves or themselves. So it was God's glory, God's interests, God's plans, God's purposes that were important to John, important to us. Not my purposes, not my plans, not glory brought to me. Now the more I am occupied with him, the bridegroom, the less I will be disappointed, distracted, or disillusioned with myself or others. Well, let me tell you this, very simply. You will either spend your time as a Christian looking at Christ or looking at someone one's else. All right? Make up your mind to that. You'll either look in one place or the other. And if you look to the Lord Jesus Christ, your heart will be filled with thanksgiving, with joy, and with blessing unto others. You will be a dispenser of the goodness and grace of God. But if your eyes are upon yourself, you will be discouraged, you will be disillusioned, you will be downhearted, you will be upset because of what you find within yourself, and I find within myself. And if you look to others constantly, you will find that which again will disappoint you or distract you or disillusion you. You then will become critical. You will be unthankful. You will be complaining. You may be even accusing. You may be even slandering. You may be filled with pride about yourself in comparison to others. Your eyes are upon others rather than your eyes being upon him. Now you notice this whole controversy began as individuals tried to get their eyes on one and another. John's eye was upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Many years ago, I'm not sure whether it was one of our grammar school, we used to have eighth grade in those days in grammar school, party from school or what have you, outing, or some other time. I'm not positive whether it was up there in Providence at the amusement park or some other place, but
I remember going in a group to an amusement park where they had, among other things, a great barrel kind of an apparatus. And the whole fun thing of this barrel was to be able to walk through this barrel to the other end. Now, that sounds very simple, but it was difficult because the barrel was manipulated and operated by an operator, an individual who was operating the apparatus. Now, the barrel was maybe 30 feet long. It was maybe 7 feet in diameter or thereabouts. And sometimes it would roll this way, and sometimes it would roll that way, and it was going this way and the other way, unexpectedly, of course, but under the control of the one who had the operation at hand. Now, the whole purpose of the thing was to see who in the group could walk through the barrel without losing his feet. And, of course, we all tried, and as soon as you got in there and really worked hard at it, before you know it, your center of gravity would be down where your feet should be, or up where your head should be, or something, or it went wrong anyway, down you went, and sprawling out in the barrel. Now, after a period of time, we noticed something. At the far end of the barrel was a mirror. And if you got into that barrel and kept your eye on the operator who was behind here, kept him upright, not sideways or upside down, but you kept him upright in the mirror and kept your eye upon him in the mirror, your feet unexpectedly would be doing the right things. And that was the secret of going through the barrel. Keeping your eye on the mirror, which had the reflected the image of the operator of the machine. Then you would keep your stability. Then you would keep your feet. Then you would be able to walk through that precipitous barrel operation. In exactly the same way it is in walking the Christian life. We must keep our eyes set upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we keep our attention upon Him, and therefore our concern with that which is His will, that which is His, to His glory, that which is according to His plan and purpose, as we keep our eye upon Him, we maintain spiritual equilibrium, and we are able to walk through the tunnel barrels of life. So John was able to work out this tremendous life goal that he had. He must increase. I must decrease. How am I going to work it out? Be aware of God's sovereignty. Everything that I am and have comes to me from the gracious hand of God, good or bad, as it may seem to me. John was aware of who he was and what his mission was. And John was aware of the fact that he needed to keep his eye upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says something similar to us in the Philippian Epistle when he is in prison. He says, I want Christ to be magnified. I want Him to be extolled. I want Him to be glorified, whether in life or in death. For he says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And that is within his sovereign hand and purpose. My great driving force in life is to live with an eye single to the glory of God. So the best man was not detracted at any moment, in any issue, at any time, from the welfare and benefit of the bridegroom, that he might receive the bride. Finally, we have in verses 31 to 35 an explanation as offered to us very probably by John the Apostle. Now, it is possible, of course, that we have a continuation of John the Baptist speaking, but there are technical aspects of the text here which make us believe that probably we have an explanation by the writer, John the Apostle. The important thing I want you to notice with me is that in these verses, we have a transition in this gospel. We have a transition from John the Baptist's witness to Christ's witness to himself, that is concerning himself. Let me say that again. In these few verses, we have a transition from John's witness to Christ, John the Baptist's witness to Christ. That was what his ministry was, remember. We have a transition from John the Baptist's witness to Christ. He was going to go into prison. He was going to die shortly. We have a transition from John the Baptist's witness to Christ to Christ's witness concerning himself. Notice the emphasis in verse 32 and 33 upon witness. What he hath seen, it refers here to Christ, and heard, he witnesses, and no man receiveth his, Christ's, witness. He that hath received his witness. We are swinging then from what we had previously, where, for example, we had up there in verse 26, the one to whom thou bearest witness. And so on. And then again, John would say down in verse 28, he says, ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, he had witnessed, I am not the Christ, and so on. We have a transition from John's witness to Christ's witness in these verses. Now, our Lord's witness is preeminent in respect to all witnesses relative to himself. It is preeminent, it is beyond John's witness. Ultimately, you are going to be faced with your response to who Jesus himself claimed to be. Now that is what we are going to get into in this gospel. He himself now is going to begin to lay it on the line. He is going to witness in respect to himself. Now this section starts then, as I say, with an emphasis upon the preeminence of Christ's witness. Very quickly as we close. Verse 31, it is preeminent because of its origin. He that cometh from above is above all. The end of the verse. He that cometh from heaven is above all. His witness is above all. It is preeminent because of its origin. It is from heaven. It is from above. In contrast to any man's witness, which is of earth. Men of earth speak out of earth's knowledge. Jesus came from heaven and speaks out of heaven's reality and truth. Secondly, his witness is preeminent because of its directness. Verse 32. What he, Jesus Christ, hath seen and heard, that he witnesses. It was a direct witness, apart from any mediatory beings, he himself coming from heaven witnessed directly in respect to divine truth. In contrast, any prophet receives a revelation from heaven and then transmits it to men. It is an indirect witness. Jesus' witness was direct. Three, his witness is preeminent because of its completeness. Verse 34. For he whom God hath sent, that is Jesus Christ, speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. So the Lord Jesus Christ had a full and total witness because he was completely and totally filled, controlled by God the Holy Spirit as the perfect man as he lived here upon earth. Every one of us, at best, does not live a Spirit-filled life. We have lapses. Neither have we received all of the manifestation or gifts, nor have we achieved the total fruit of the Spirit. Jesus Christ has received and has displayed the Spirit life in completeness. And so you have the completeness of the witness of Jesus, the Spirit not given to him in any impartial manner. Fourthly, we have the authority of Jesus' witness in verse 35. The Father loveth the Son. An interesting study for you at your leisure is to notice seven times in which John speaks of the Father loving the Son in John's Gospel. Now, that won't be the subject of a message, so that's something for you to work out on your own. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. In other words, Jesus Christ is the controller of everything. So he is going to say when we come to John chapter 5, he says, life and death is in my hands. Every man is going to have to do with me. So we have the authority of the witness of Jesus. Fourthly, and finally, fifthly, I should say, we have the decisiveness of the witness of Jesus. Verse 32 and the middle part of the verse. No man receiveth his witness. The word receiveth is in a continuing tense here. It was a continuing rejection on the part of men, a rejection of the witness of Jesus. By the way, notice the contrast between the no man of verse 32 and the all men of verse 26. Men saw all men coming to Jesus. God saw no men coming to Jesus. Now the no here is qualified. The no is qualified. There were some, as we immediately catch. But notice the difference between multitudes of people that were moving after Jesus and a relatively few who were committed to Jesus. Have we had that theme before? It's a reoccurring theme. It's a reoccurring theme in the Word of God. And there are 400 people here this morning. How many of us are committed to Jesus Christ? There are thousands upon thousands, yea, millions who name the name of Jesus Christ. But how many are committed to Jesus Christ before this gospel is over? Jesus says things to some of these people that cause them to turn tail and to leave him. Jesus says to his disciples, Peter, James, John, and some of those, will you also leave? Now, are you going to stick with Jesus through thick and thin? You better make up your mind, my friend, whether you're committed to him or not, because I want to tell you, when you stand before God, a say-so, Christianity isn't going to count. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? And Jesus said, many will stand before me in that day and say, we've cast out demons in your name. We preach sermons in your name. We serve a sacrament in your name. We were baptized in your name. We went to a church that preached in your name. And Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. So there's a big difference between the all men and those who are really getting through to Jesus Christ. Who were they? Verse 33. He that hath received his testimony, his witness, hath set to his seal that God is true. Verse 32b, no man receiveth. The continuing general thing was that men were not receiving the witness of Christ. But, just as you have John 1:11 and John 1:12, but as many as received him. Here you have the same thing. Verse 33 follows 32b. He that received. This is the aorist tense indicating decisive act of commitment to Jesus Christ. He that received his witness. I want to tell you something. I want to tell you something as straight as I can tell it to you. You're not going to get anything else than the witness of Jesus Christ concerning himself and the witness of others within the Word of God. You will have to settle, not for a miracle, not for a vision, not for a funny feeling. You will have to settle for the Word of Christ. And if we would turn over to 1 John, we don't have the time to do it. But if we would turn over to 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 to 13, you have the divine exposition of this passage. And it says there that some men make out God to be a liar. Sometimes people say to me, I can't believe. I say, nonsense, man, I've got a question for you. Who can't you believe? That's the question. Who can't you believe? Can you believe God? Jesus sets forth his testimony that he is God. And he sets forth this testimony. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. That's what you have to believe. Who you have to believe is Jesus Christ who says it. Is he a credible witness? Can you rely on him? Can you trust in him? Can you bank your eternity on Jesus Christ? 1 John chapter 5 says, men who do not receive this witness say that God is a liar. John chapter 3 verse 33 says, men who receive this witness say God is true. Got a question for you. In your thinking, is God a liar or is God true? Has there come a decisive moment in your life where you have received the witness of Jesus Christ concerning himself and said, God is true. I will accept the witness. I will accept life through the nail-pierced hand of Jesus Christ. Jesus, Lord, Sovereign King, I bow my life at your feet. You increase, I decrease. Have your way in my life. Lord of the universe, Lord of my life. Young man, young woman, older one, the issue is the credibility of Jesus Christ. Will you acknowledge him to be true? Or do you say he is a liar? Will you accept him or reject him? Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity of the issue. We thank you for the explanation of John relative to what was happening. Witness had been given by men to Jesus Christ. Jesus himself now was laying down the claim specifically, clearly. We just pray that we might be reasonable men and women. We might be honest men and women. We will face the issue and we will fall prostrate at the feet of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, being desirous of heart that he shall have all of us. We shall be surrendered unto him. That we shall become Christians, those who crown Jesus Lord and King. We pray your blessing to this end in our Savior's precious name. Amen.